Well, Lord be with you. So we're going to be continuing working through our series in the book of Acts. And if you remember last week, we were continuing on the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, where he has been going to these different regions with Silas and with Timothy. And last week we saw that they visited Thessalonica as well as Berea. And as they were there, Paul did what he typically has been doing, where he'll initially go to the synagogue, the local synagogue there, and he'll interact with some of the Jews or the devout Gentiles that are God-fearers, and he was reasoning from the scriptures. He was showing how the faith, the Christian faith, is rational. It's reasonable. You can actually make sense of it, and how the prophets even were speaking and prophesying that one day Jesus would be the fulfillment of these things. And so we saw, as he was going to these places, as he was sharing the faith, sharing the gospel of Christ, that we see that there's a mixed reaction. There's different people that are coming to the faith, responding, where there are certain Jews that they are very anti are against the faith, right? They actually end up trying to get rid of them, and they end up going to Jason's house, which was a convert of that region, and they arrest him and try to try him and find where Paul's at. And so they go to Berea, and Paul, and they do the same thing there, preaching the gospel, reasoning from the scriptures. And it shows that the Bereans, that they were actually more open-minded, that they actually would hear the word that was preached, but they would always test it and make sure that it was in line with scripture. And so we saw they were doing this. They were having some successful advantages and advances in the gospel for the kingdom. And we see at the end of what we read last time in chapter 17, the beginning, the first half, we saw that the Jews from Thessalonica came to Berea, and they specifically sought out Paul. And so Paul, what he had to do is he had to flee in secret, and he left Timothy and Silas there for a time to kind of solidify the church there, solidify some of the saints that have come to the faith. But he left because the focus was primarily on him and the persecution. And so that's exactly where we're going to be picking up today, is where Paul now has left Berea and has traveled about 200 miles to Athens, right? So he's going to be in Athens. And what we're going to see in this section of the text is what he was doing while he was there alone in Athens. And so it picks up in verse 16. And what we see is that Paul, as he is going around Athens, he sees the culture. And if you are aware of history when it comes to the city of Athens, right, it was like the center for culture, for politics, for philosophy, for religion, politics. It was like the place where people would go to see, like, what was the big thing, right? These were the thinkers of the day, right? You probably can think of, when you think of Athens or you think of Greece, you probably think of Socrates, Aristotle, Plato, right? Some people that are often still even referenced and quoted today. So Paul is here in this city, and he knows about all of these things, and he also sees all of these beautiful buildings. And actually, in this town, there was tons of temples there. But rather than him being amazed by the culture, being amazed by the current philosophy of the day, or the beautiful buildings, or the temples, rather, it says in the text that he was provoked in his spirit. It says that his heart was broken, because what he realized is this wasn't just beautiful art or beautiful buildings or temples. Rather, this was idolatry. He recognized that whenever he saw what was going on here, is that almost everywhere he looked, he saw them worshiping an idol or a false god. And Paul understood that what an idol really was demon worship. They were literally worshiping demons. And so he actually saw the city for what it was. It wasn't this beautiful material spectacle. Rather, he saw the spiritual depravity of this city. So, and there's actually even a common quote that's been referenced before about the city of Athens at this time. It says, "You can find a god in this town easier than you can find a man," because they had so many different idols and gods that they were worshiping, right? So Paul saw the depravity of this city, and so because he was so brokenhearted for the lost, he was so provoked in his spirit, he immediately goes to the synagogue, like he had been doing in the past, but he also, it says, he goes to the marketplace, right? So he's going to the synagogue, and he's going to the marketplace, and he's doing it every single day, Right? He's going every single day to both of these places in the synagogue, probably reasoning from the scriptures again like he had done in the past, and then going to the marketplace and talking to whoever he can, trying to show them that the truth is found in Christ, that he is the true Savior of the world. He is the Lord of lords, the King of kings. And as he's in the marketplace, which, by the way, the marketplace, that would have been like the town square, right? That would have been where most people are, where you can get the biggest group of people to talk to. Really, today it's like our town square, like with social media, right? You just know that tons of people are flocking there. You know that those are the people that you can hear and talk to that you know differ from your opinion, right? It's just an opportunity to get connected with people you know disagree with you. And so Paul, he was in the marketplace and he encountered two of the leading philosophies of the day. Right, and you have the Epicureans and you have the Stoics. So you've heard of maybe one of these philosophies in the past, right? So the Epicureans, what they believed, they're not going to go in too much detail about the philosophies of these two, but the Epicureans, they kind of viewed pleasure as the ultimate virtue. Right. Basically, their goal in life was to find pleasure. That is to not have any pain in life. And it's not pleasure in the sense of they want excess, like they're trying to get drunk all the time, right? Or they're trying to commit adultery all of the time. Rather, their view was just that they don't want to have any problems in life. They just want to have it really comfortable and just very pleasurable. Right? And so for them, they didn't really believe in a God necessarily. They just believed that pleasure was their goal. So if you were kind of just summarize for them, like, what is their slogan? It's enjoy life. That's like their big deal. Like, enjoy life. But then on the Stoics are kind of on the opposite end, right? So the Stoics, what they believe is that, no, it's actually, pleasure can actually be a vice. It can be actually a bad thing if you're constantly trying to be comfortable and happy. And rather, you need to recognize that there is balance to the world and there's going to be pain and pleasure. And what we're supposed to do is we're supposed to overcome it. We're supposed to be self-sufficient, right? And so and if you think of the Epicureans as saying enjoy life, the Stoics would be like endure life. And so what they ended up doing is becoming very prideful, very self-sufficient. And in fact, some of the founders of Stoicism, they actually ended up committing suicide because they were so focused on being dependent on themselves rather than relying on God or relying on others or anything like that, or having a hope of trusting in the God, the creator of the world. So Paul, as he's encountering them, he's talking to these different philosophers, right? And instead of going on one side and saying, yes, we should enjoy life, or going on the other side and saying we need to endure life, he actually teaches that we need to enter in to new life. And that is through Jesus Christ. That is the true goal of life. It is to enter into new life found only in Jesus, the Son of God, who died on the cross for the sins of the world and rose from the dead. And so that is what he teaches. So he's teaching Jesus and the resurrection. And it's interesting because the response from the crowd in the marketplace is kind of mixed, like we've seen in the past. We have some groups that are calling him a babbler, right? And you can probably guess that's not a very encouraging or very, they're not complimenting him with calling him a babbler, right? If I said you're a babbler, that's probably not a good thing. So but what that word actually means, babbler, it means seed picker. So if a seed picker, like what a bird would do, right? You just go around, you look, and if you can find a seed anywhere, you'll grab and pick it up. Basically, they're saying that's what he's like intellectually. So he's basically someone that's probably heard something here, a philosophy over there, something in culture he's experienced, and he's basically just picking and trying to just put it all together, and he's just making a little philosophy, and then he's acting like it's his own original idea. So it's not very good. They're basically saying you don't have any original thoughts. You're basically coming up here with all different types of ideas and then just throwing them and spewing them out. So that's one side of the people that are thinking he's basically a babbler. He doesn't have any original thoughts. He's a seed picker. The other side is saying he's preaching foreign gods or foreign divinities. And this wouldn't have been like a good thing. This would have been like viewed as a negative thing, like some maybe even demonic, where he obviously understood they were worshiping the demons, but they were thinking maybe he is. And they said that he's teaching Jesus and Anastasis, which that's the word for resurrection, actually. So they didn't understand that they were saying Jesus was the one who was resurrected. They were actually thinking he was preaching two gods, Jesus and Anastasis originally, but rather he was actually teaching the resurrection. But some of these didn't understand. They thought he was teaching a variety of these new gods that they'd never heard of before. And so what they do is they take him then to the Areopagus, which I know can be a hard word to say, right? The Areopagus, which what that word is, it basically is just saying the hill of Ares, right? So Ares was a god for the Greeks that they worshipped, right? And so this was a hill where a significant moment in Ares' history happened in their myth. So they called this the hill of Ares or the Areopagus. Or in the Roman, the way that they would translate it, which you've maybe heard this before, it's the hill of Mars. So this is where Paul preaches the sermon on Mars Hill. So maybe you've heard it that way. Areopagus, Mars Hill. So he comes and he is presented among the Areopagus Council. So this is where they would basically meet, the Council of Athens, the Athenians. They would come here and this is where they would talk about all the issues. They loved to talk about education, politics, religion. They basically wanted to hear any new idea you had. They wanted to hear it. Which is so interesting, by the way, if you notice the two groups, how they responded to Paul, right? Because one said, you have no original idea. The other side, you have these new gods we've never heard about. You see how polar opposite that is? No original idea, really new, we don't know what you're talking about, right? So anyway, so they take him to the Areopagus, they go to this Mars Hill, and they basically, they want to know what is he preaching. And so, what Paul does, being a great evangelist, a great apologist, he, as he had been walking through the city and seeing all the idols, he noticed that they, not only did they have so many idols and so many gods, but they actually had one specific statue or monument that literally had an inscription called the Unknown God. Because they didn't want to miss an opportunity. They didn't want to think, oh, maybe we're going to make one of the gods mad if we miss him. So we're going to just, you know, hedge our bets. And we're going to also make a little unknown god. And we're saying, we worship you here, even though we don't know who you are or anything about you, right? So they would even have the unknown god. And so that's actually how Paul starts his sermon to the Athenians. He basically says, I've seen how you guys are very religious. Which that's such a smooth way to start it, by the way, right? You guys are all super idolaters, worshiping demons, but I see that you're very religious. And he's like, and you have this monument that is, inscribed for the unknown God. And it says, and he is the one that I want to talk to you about. So I've come to proclaim the God you don't know about. And then he's going to go on now to reveal that the unknown God is the only true God. And so then he begins to explain that this God is the creator of all things. He is actually the creator of heaven and earth, which also means he's the creator of them, right? And he's saying that he is greater, he's superior, he transcends their idols because he is not bound to a temple or to a piece of art or a stone. He can't be reduced to gold or silver or any of these type of materials. Rather, he is the one who's created them. So he is superior to them. And he has created all of these things. And so he continues to explain how this God is superior, created all things. Not only that, but he's actually pre-appointed all of our times. That is our destinies. He knows exactly where you're going to be today, where you're going to be tomorrow, where you're going to be for 10 years, and when you're going to die. He knows everything about you. And it says that he has created you actually for a purpose. And he says that he created you, he placed you in a location and time and space. And it was so that you may seek him, grope for him, and find him. So he's making it clear that this unknown God is near. He's not far away. He's not far off. Rather, this is a God who is close and available for them to receive. So the God who created heaven and earth is actually really, really close to you. And so he then says that there's been a time, a season of ignorance where God, who created everything, he's overlooked it. He's given them time to be ignorant on the reality of who he is, even though he's been revealing himself through nature, right? Through the heavens declaring the glory of God, right? So he's saying that there's been a time of ignorance, but now he is calling all people to repent. So that would include them of their idolatry. They need to repent. That means the word repent is to turn or change their mind and to turn from where the way they are living and to turn back towards God. And so he calls them to this and he says that there will be a day where there will be judgment that will come. That there will be one who was raised from the dead, that is Jesus, and he is going to judge the world in righteousness. And so then after he preaches this sermon to them, and they're hearing about the resurrection now that they had heard that he was talking about in the past, and now what we do is we see another mixed response where we see that there are some who mock him openly. There are some that say, we'll hear about this again. Basically, maybe they're thinking through it and they need some more information. And then you have others that actually received the gospel. They received and believed in Jesus through his death and resurrection, and they were saved. There was actually even a prominent one, it says in the text, Dionysius, which is a part of this council. So literally, he convinced somebody on the council even, it's noted here. So as we think about this sermon on Mars Hill, as we think about Paul going to Athens on his own in this pagan, idolatrous culture, and then sharing the message of the resurrection, the first thing that I want to draw our attention to is that we need to recognize that we are called to love the lost. As Christians, we are to have active compassion for those who are far from God. Do you think that describes your lifestyle? Not just saying, yeah, we're supposed to love everybody, but do you have active compassion? You're actually doing something, demonstrating your love for those who are far from God, who do not know Jesus, right? They don't have a relationship. They haven't experienced salvation. They don't know what it's like to be brought from the darkness into his marvelous light. Because we are commanded, right? One of the primary things that we proclaim at this church is that we are to love God, but then the very next thing is we are to love others. And then we do that by what? Making disciples. Mark 12:31, Jesus says, after he said, what is the greatest commandment? He says, and the second like it, it is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Nothing greater. Nothing greater that you can do as a Christian is love God and love others, love your neighbor as yourself. Now think about this. For you who is a Christian, who has experienced Jesus here, what is the greatest act of love someone could ever give you before you knew Jesus? It's to know Jesus. It's to hear about Jesus. Someone that's regularly, actively demonstrating the love of Christ, preaching it, praying for them. That is what it truly means to love your neighbor. Are you someone who is loving your neighbor? Think about the people that are in your sphere, at your work, your school, your relationships, your friends, family, that don't know Jesus. Now, if you were that person, and you know what you know now, think about it. If you were in that person's position, you need to hear them. You want people to come and tell you, bring Jesus to them. Likewise, Matthew 5:44, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. I think it's so important that we as Christians, we hear that regularly. It's not just love those in your church. Not just love those you get along with. It's love those who you don't like. It's love your enemies. The ones that mock you, the ones that revile you. I think we as Christians sometimes get so caught up in the American dream or in the politics of the day that we forget that Republican and Democrat we're supposed to love. Whatever political party, whatever people in the news that you're like, oh, I can't believe they're doing this again. Oh, I really don't like this person in leadership. Are you loving them? Are you praying for them? Do you desire them to know Jesus? Because that's what you're called to, not to post a little snarky comment on social media and say how I really hate this person or how this person's really stupid. I'm going to make sure everyone knows how stupid they are. That doesn't mean that we don't call out sin. That doesn't mean that we don't preach righteousness. But we are called to do it in love. We are to show them that we actually do care about them, that we want their salvation. We don't want them to just be made fun of, all right, or to be where people all look at them as a spectacle. We actually want them to come to know Jesus. That's the goal here. And that's exactly what we see in verse 16. When Paul entered the city of Athens, he had a visceral reaction. Like I said, he didn't get caught up with the beauty of the city, which sometimes we as Christians, we get caught up with the beauty of the world. Right? He didn't get caught up with what everybody else was doing. But he also didn't start judging them in the sense of he's like, oh, I'm so much better than them. I'm just going to go hang out with my Christian friends. No, he recognized these people are lost. They don't know Jesus. And I want to make sure that they have an opportunity for salvation. So Paul, in verse 17, it says he goes to the synagogue and the marketplace, and he does it when? Every single day. Is that what your life is looking like? Are you an evangelist every single day? Remember, Paul, he was someone who was a high-ranking Jewish authority. He was able to stay in his local region. There was no real persecution other than the annoyance of Rome, but ultimately, they left them alone. He left everything, sacrificed everything to where he has just fled persecution after persecution. He is now in Athens by himself, surrounded by idolatry, and he still goes boldly to preach and to evangelize in the synagogues and at the marketplace for anyone that would hear him. That is love. That's how much he loved the lost. Do you love the lost? And not only that, but he was patient with those who even mocked him. Right? It says that they were calling him a babbler, a seed picker. That means not everyone is responding very positively to his message. But it didn't say he went there the first day motivated, and then all of a sudden they called him a seed picker, or they called him a babbler, and they said, oh, I don't like this anymore, I'm going to go home. No, it says he went back the next day. And the next day, and the next day, he intentionally made them his mission. He wanted to show them the love of Christ. And in verses 22 to 23, he was revealing to them the unknown God. The greatest love you could possibly give is to reveal them who God is. And I think it's so important that we hear this call to love the lost, because if we want to reveal the unknown God to the world, we have to live out love. Because God is love. God loves the lost. Do you realize that? To have the heart of God is to have a heart for those who are far from Him. Luke 19, 10, it says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." That is why Jesus came. To seek and to save that which was lost. He loved the lost. He went and he fellowshipped, ate, and drank with the tax collectors and the sinners. He sought them out because he loved them. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, the lost world, that he gave his only begotten Son." Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, while we were lost, Christ died for us." He didn't die for us while we were saints. He died for us while we were sinners, lost, didn't know Him, didn't love Him, didn't care about Him. That's the love of God. 1 Timothy 2, 3-4, "That God's desires for all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." That is the heart of our God. He loves the lost. He desires their salvation. And He is calling His witnesses to go, therefore, and make disciples. And Paul, I think, demonstrates that better than almost anyone. Someone who regularly showed his love, demonstrated active compassion for those who are lost and far from God. So I think that's the first thing that we see, is that we need to have a love, an unconditional, fervent, passionate, zealous love for the lost. The next thing I think we see is that God is not far off. I think many of us, even as Christians, have probably experienced what is commonly known as the dark night of the soul, where maybe you're up at night by yourself, it's quiet, and you just start to think about how you are just overwhelmed with stress, you're overwhelmed with life, maybe you're fearful, you're anxious. Maybe you feel like you're hopeless or helpless. Maybe you don't feel God's love. Maybe you don't feel His presence. right? Maybe you even intellectually know that he gives you these things, but you're just not experiencing it. And so you have this mental or social crisis of the soul. And I think that this is a common thing that many of us probably have experienced at some point in our lives. And it's something that even the psalmist dealt with. Think about David, right? Psalm 13. He says this. He says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." See, in this psalm, we see that he is expressing what many of us feel at times, where we feel like God has abandoned us, he's forgotten us, he's not near to us. But even in those moments where we feel that, where we allow our emotions, our circumstances to start to really cloud our focus, at the end, he still came back to clarity and he still praises God, knowing that he is still doing and dealing bountifully with him. That God is still going to bring good out of the suffering, that God has a plan, that God has never abandoned him. Because God, I think, is ever present in a personal and an intimate way. God is near us. He is imminent. Though he is transcendent, he is greater than all things, he's also near and imminent. He is accessible. He's available near you at this very moment. Deuteronomy 31:8, it says, "In the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed." So if someone out there is experiencing that, or maybe they felt this before, and you're like, "I feel like God is far, I don't feel his love or his presence," remember this. God is near, he is imminent, he will not abandon you, he will not forsake you, he goes before you, he's behind you, and he walks with you. God is not distant or divorced from his creation. And we actually see him starting to make his case, Paul making his case in verses 24 to 25 explaining this. Because he actually contrasts him, God, the true God, from the Athenian idols. Because God, he transcends these idols. Because for them, their idol, the way that they can access them is they go to the idol, right? A finite space and time, location, or a temple that they have to go to, and then that's where the God's at. They're saying, no. This God, the true God, he's not like that. He's created everything. He doesn't have to dwell in a temple made by hands. He doesn't have to be in a specific location. Rather, he can be everywhere all at once. That this God is greater than the gods you worship. And not only is he available or is he around, but it actually explains in verses 25 to 26 that God is active in every aspect of our lives. Did you realize that? Verse 25 to 26, I just want to read this. "Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." Listen to how active God is in your life. It says that he literally gives all life, all breath, and all things. If you were alive right now, that is because God actively is making it so. It's not just your birth. He sustains you. Every breath that you breathe, that is a gift, a blessing from God. He is actively giving you the ability to breathe, for your heart to beat. But then it goes on and says, it encompasses all things. Every single thing you look at, think about, every person you interact with,
God is actively moving and relating to this creation he has made. And then it goes on and even says that he has a plan for every single person's life because he placed you at a specific place, a specific time, and he has a purpose for you in your life. So whenever he created you, when he formed you in your mother's womb, he knew what your life was going to look like. He knew the plan. But it says that he did it for a reason. And it says that he creates you, he places you, and he knows your pre-appointed boundaries and dwelling places so that you might find him. That is what God's purpose. Your purpose is him. Your purpose is to find, to know, and experience him. How beautiful is that? In verse 27, God desires you to find him. He doesn't want to be an unknown God to you. He says he is near. He is not far from any one of us. So no matter where you live, right? You can be in Illinois, the United States, in Africa, in the Middle East. You can be anywhere, and God has a way for you to find him, to know him. So that means whatever experience, whatever circumstance you find yourself in, God is also there. God also has a plan. And in those moments, he's saying, seek for me, grope for me, and you're going to find me. No matter where you're going. So if we ever find ourselves feeling distant from God, it's us that has created the distance. Have you ever thought about that? The reason you ever feel removed from God, it's not because God is left. It's because we have rebelled. We have sinned. We have rejected his offer of relationship and grace. Even in the Garden of Eden, that's what happened. God gave them relationship, communion. And they decided to hide, to run. See, God has given us access. He desires for us to find him and to know him. And then he goes on and says, in verse 28, it says, in him we live and we move and we have our being. That is, we exist. So he's saying our purpose, right? The reason that we are here is to know and be in relationship with God. And it's so beautiful how Paul quotes their poets. He's quoting poets that they would have known so that he can say, even your poets recognized that ultimately our purpose is to know and experience and be with God. And then he goes on and quotes another poet in verses 28 and 29 and says, we are his offspring. Now, it's important that in one sense, we are all the offspring, the children of God, because God is the creator of all things. But what he's not referring to is that everyone who is lost is a redeemed, adopted son in Christ. But what he is saying is that we all were created by God. God does have an affectionate love for the creation as his offspring. And in him, we live and move and have our existence. That is why we are here, is to live in him, to move in him, and to exist in him. So we never need to buy into the lie that our world or that our minds might play the trick on us to think that God is far, that God is, that he is distant. Rather, we need to remind ourselves that everything we do is because God is with us. God is near. He is right there. All we have to do is believe and to receive him. So we see that we are to love the lost. We are to recognize that God is not far off from any one of us. And the final thing that I want to draw from this text today is that we need to recognize that righteous judgment is coming. Now sometimes, even as Christians, we cringe when we discuss judgment, right? Or wrath, right? Because we like the first point. We like the love. We like that. We like the second point. We like the relationship, the closeness. But we also have to remember this God is holy, he is just, and he will not let sin go unpunished. In fact, the gospel is incomplete without the reality that apart from grace, we are sinners under God's wrath. And this is why Paul didn't leave this out in the text. If you notice, he quotes and recognizes that there is judgment coming. That's how he closes out his message here, by the way. It's on judgment coming to the world. And he's saying that you must repent of the judgment because Romans 1:18 it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So if you've ever sinned, and if you don't have the grace of God, that means you are under the wrath of God. You're going to get the fullness of God's wrath and full strength coming upon you on the day of judgment if you have not trusted in His grace. Paul is getting this point across. And now I know sometimes, as I said, we don't like the thought of judgment or wrath, but it's so important that we remember that without righteous judgment, and it's so important that we recognize it's righteous judgment, you cannot have heaven. Does anyone want to experience heaven? Experience what it's like to have true peace, harmony, love without any faults? You have to deal with the sin issue. You have to recognize that sin is bad. You have to make a judgment on evil. See, actually, there's this quote that is made by Stephen T. Davis that he actually says, our only hope is the wrath of God. The fact that God is holy and that He hates sin and that He's going to judge it in righteousness one day, that gives us confidence and a hope to know that one day everything will be made right. We need God to judge so that there will be righteousness. But we have hope because we are called to repentance. See, ignorance is not an excuse. You can't say, oh God, I didn't know that you were going to judge. I didn't know there was wrath. No, it says that there was a time of ignorance that God has overlooked, but now He's calling everyone to repent. And the word repentance here, I don't preach that in the sense of we are to think of it in a way that is being judgmental or in a mean sense. Rather, it's a gift of grace. It's God saying, change your mind. Come back to fellowship. He's giving us this gift of grace by calling to repentance. And He says that just as surely as Jesus rose from the dead, He will come to judge the quick and the dead. See, Jesus is the one who's coming back to judge. It says He will judge the living and the dead. And in verses 32 to 34, how we finish this, it finishes with these different responses. And I think that this is how we all will respond today. There will be probably a mixed bag of how people are going to respond to this message. When you hear about the resurrection, when you hear about the final judgment, when you hear about God's love and His grace, some are going to hear it and they're going to reject it. There's some people that are going to consider it, maybe ponder it, and then they might go to one side or the other. And you have the final group that's going to hear it and receive it. Are you that person that's going to hear it, the good soil that's going to receive it and apply it? Or are you going to just let it be like another message? Oh, it's just another Sunday, just another message, and no application. So that's my challenge. Are you going to love the lost? Actively seek them. Are you going to point people towards the God who is not far off? And are you going to proclaim the fact that there is righteous judgment coming, and they are to repent of their sin? That's what Paul did, and I want us all to do the same. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We are so grateful for this sermon preached on Mars Hill, that Paul would just have the boldness and the zeal to go in front of all of these men, these people that weren't friendly, that weren't necessarily open to what he had to say, but he still loved them enough to preach You, to preach the gospel, to preach the resurrection. And though he was mocked by some, he led others to know You and to know that You were nearby. That You're not far from us, that You're just one breath away from experiencing Your grace in full strength. Let us humble ourselves before You. Let us rejoice in the resurrection, and let us look forward to the day that He will return to judge the quick and the dead, but know that He will do it rightly, that His judgment will never make a mistake, and that for those who are in Christ, we are declared righteous because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Lord, we love You, we thank You, we praise You. In You we live and move and have our being. In Jesus' name, amen.